Please remain standing as Renee just shares a bit of a couple Bible verses.
Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 to 6.
Great. Some memory work from VBF. Thank you, Renee. Please be seated now as I invite the ushers to come forward to collect the offering. If you've been visiting here for a little bit, you know we do this every week. And this
These are the last seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.
In a way, I feel like we have been on holy ground as we have listened to those seven last sayings of Jesus. The title of the message today is A View from the Cross, Three Directions That Jesus Looked While Dying, and Why It Matters. And though these seven last sayings really deserve a sermon for each saying, or perhaps a whole book or a whole series, today, our goal is simply to use all of the seven last sayings together as a whole to provide focus for us as a church family as we venture forward into yet another busy fall season. And the question that I have for us as we consider these famous last words are, what direction or directions is Jesus facing when he's dying? And why does it matter? Why does it matter theologically for us, and why does it matter in the way that we live our life? So, what direction was Jesus facing from the cross? Well, there were three major directions, and the first one is he was facing up. Jesus was looking up. He was praying to his Father. This is his primary direction. It's always been his primary direction. And maybe you've noticed that out of the seven last sayings, four of the seven are prayers. Can you pick them out? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished, which is both a prayer and a statement of exclamation. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus prays. He looks up from the cross. As Jesus suffers and dies, his first concern is not you. And his first concern is not me. Nor is it the myriad of human beings who will benefit from his death. Nor is his chief concern the principalities and powers that will lose their power as a result of his death. His chief concern, his primary place of looking, is up. He's concerned with his Father. Just a couple of days before he died, he prayed this, Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And so as Jesus is dying, he is completing the earthly work that God gave him to do. And it's important for us to understand this, that Jesus did not just die for our sins. He did, wonderfully so. Jesus died for his Father. In fact, it would be safe to say that his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension are all the acts of a son obeying his Father. And so he is looking up from the cross. Now, the fact that Jesus is praying while dying shouldn't surprise us, because his life has been consistent all the way through. He is dying the way he lived, in union with his Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what difference does it make that Jesus looked up when he was dying? What difference does it make that he looked up and prayed, "Father, forgive them"? Well, it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? It makes the difference between life and death, between hope and despair, between heaven and hell. The fact that he looked up and prayed for us means that now we can sing with confidence, and we'll sing this song in a few minutes. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. I'm alive and well, and your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. Now, there's another benefit that we receive in looking at Jesus, looking to his Father. Jesus is teaching us how to pray from the cross. The cross is his lectern or his pulpit. Through his praying for us on the cross, or his intercession, we would say, Jesus is both enabling us to have intimacy with the Father through his intercession, or he's carrying us into the bosom of the Father. He is, as a high priest, carrying us to that place where we could not have ever gone before, into the Holy of Holies. But he is also modeling for us how to have intimacy with the Father. He teaches us how to pray in four ways. First of all, Jesus prays the prayer of lament. And I won't take a long time on this, because we dealt with it last week when we talked about the dark night of the soul. But Jesus prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think I heard when I was a teenager by a very well-meaning leader that if we are to let God be God, we should never ask him why. But I disagree with that leader, because Jesus asked his Father why, and it was okay. We learn that we can be brutally honest with God about our feelings about God. And our feelings about God are not always the most noble. And I'm not suggesting that Jesus' feelings are ignoble here, but they are very, very honest. And we also learn from his lament that at certain times in our lives, praying the scripture is the only prayer that's going to be adequate. It's the only thing that's actually going to come out of us. And in this case, Jesus borrows his prayer from his human ancestor David in Psalm 22. David was the first one who prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus prays the prayer of lament. He also prays the prayer of intercession. He is mediating between the Father and the world. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we watch him, and we learn as we listen to him pray, we learn that a very big part of our prayer life is managing with God the vast number of complex relationships that we have with people, people who don't always treat us well. Because other fallen people happen to be in our lives and they hurt us, we intercede for them, and we forgive them, and we forbear with them in our prayers, because Jesus did, and we live in union with him. And so he prays the prayer of lament and the prayer of intercession, and he also prays the prayer of relinquishment. He prays, into your hands, or Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. The Father's hands, apparently, are the only hands that Jesus can entrust his spirit into. And we listen to Jesus pray this, and we watch and learn, and we begin to pray the same thing. Father, as I face this unwanted diagnosis of sickness, of cancer, into your hands I commit my body, my future, my family. Father, as I apply for this job, into your hands, I commit my future. Father, as I try to be a good parent with so many strikes against me, into your hands, I commit my daily tasks. We pray this way because Jesus taught us to pray this way. We do this every day. We do this all day. Father, into your hands, I commit my life. The prayer of relinquishment, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And fourthly, Jesus prays the prayer of triumph. It is finished, which in a way is a prayer of him telling the Father, mission accomplished. We've done it. The plan that you sent me here for is about to happen right now. I have come to bring you glory, and this is the apex of that moment. It is done. It's finished. My job here now is complete. And so it is a prayer, but in another sense, it's a serving notice to the unseen powers of darkness that they have just been dealt a fatal death blow and that they will never have the same power again. In one sense, only Jesus could pray this, right? Because only Jesus, God's eternal incarnate Son, has the capacity as the God-man to disarm the powers of sin and Satan through his sacrificial death on the cross. None of us could ever die in some weird or awful or horrific way and cry out, "It is finished," and the same thing would happen. No, people die all the time. And none of this cosmic stuff happens. Only Jesus could cry out, "It is finished," and it really is finished. However, because we now live in union with him, our prayers at times take on the certain tone of, "It is finished. It's over. It's done." In other words, because of the Lord's death and resurrection, we now share the same authority as the one who cried out, "It is finished." And so in our prayers, at times, we trample on serpents and scorpions, as Jesus told us that we should do. And that doesn't mean that we accidentally step on lizards. It means that we are praying in such a way that the unseen powers of darkness are affected. In our prayers, we demand, in Jesus' name, that demons flee. And they do. In our prayers, we demand that Satan, who has a grip, lets go. And he does. Not because of any authority in us, but because through the Holy Spirit, we share the same clout now as Jesus. We call this the doctrine of the authority of the believer. And this changes the way we pray. And we learn this from Jesus while he is dying. The prayer of lament, the prayer of intercession, the prayer of relinquishment, and the prayer of triumph. He's looking up. Jesus is facing up on the cross. Aren't you glad that our Lord faced up? But secondly, he's looking in. He's not navel-gazing, not that kind of looking in. He's looking into his own community. He's building a new community. And I think we're all aware that at the foot of the cross, there were other people there. There was his mother, and there was his aunt, and there was a person called Mary, the wife of Clopas, and there was Mary Magdalene. Yes, three out of the four women were Marys. And there was his buddy, his friend, John, his disciple. So do you see the picture? There are four women and one man. Some people have had fun with this, and they've said that this is the microcosm of the church. Only one good man for every four women. Well, whatever. That's not my quote. That's somebody else's, lest I get into trouble. But what I really want us to see here is that looking up to the Father always manifests in looking in to the community. While Jesus is dying, the Trinitarian family of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is now creating another family, or perhaps better, extending their family to the whole world. While Jesus dies, the triune family is getting bigger. Not that we become gods, but that we become sons and daughters with Jesus in the family of the Father. I think Paul put it this way. He said, I bow my knee to the Father from where every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Wonderful. Once again, this is the theology of the adoption. It's what familial love does. The vertical connection between Jesus and the Father must manifest in creating horizontal connections between people. And so when Jesus sees his widowed mother standing there at the foot of the cross and his best friend standing nearby, the truly connected one, Jesus, connects them. To be connected means you become a connector with others. Mom, from now on, this, John, he's your son too. We don't have Mary responding. Wouldn't it be lovely if there was something there about how Mary responded to this statement? I don't want to put words in Mary's mouth, but I can imagine that she might be feeling something like this. Well, I like John and everything, but I don't want him to be my son. I want you to be my son. You are my son, and I'm not very happy that you're dying right now. Be pretty human. And I never want to put words in Jesus' mouth, but if Jesus were to respond to Mary saying, you are my son, I think he might say something like this, Mom, I will always be your son, but because I'm doing what I'm doing, John is also now your son. And son, John, my mom, she is now your mom. This is wonderful. Not only is Jesus ensuring that his aging mother will be cared for in her old age, but Jesus is creating a new community through his death and resurrection, a community called the church, a community where young men are actually empowered to treat younger women as sisters and older women as mothers, to quote Paul. There is nothing like it in the whole world. We could express it like this in a question and an answer. Question, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Answer, so that the familial love that exists between him and the Father could spread everywhere to the entire world. Jesus died on the cross to create a new family. He died to create the church. The cornerstone died to create the building. The shepherd died to create the flock. The bridegroom died to create and call to himself the bride. If we're going to be excited about Jesus, we have to also be excited about what Jesus is creating as a result of his death and resurrection. And so when folks say, usually folks that are hurt or disappointed with the church say, you know, I really like Jesus, but I really can do without the church. I know they're speaking from hurt, but they're speaking pure ignorance. Because a look up can't help but empower a look in, because the one we're looking up to is three, and three always creates in his own image. He's looking in. He's building a new community. And finally, number three, he's looking out. You're not surprised. We were expecting that. He's adding to his family. Well, we've seen this in our Lord throughout his life. Jesus has been making friends with the most unlikely people. He came to seek and to save the lost. And so we see Jesus embodied in the woman who turns the house upside down and sweeps it clean to find the one lost coin. He is the shepherd who leaves the 99 in open pasture to find the one lost sheep. He is the reckless father who embarrasses himself by running out to the younger son and leaving the party for the older son. He is the one who is constantly reaching out to people that are lost. The people who are the most rejected and discarded by society's elite are the very people that Jesus befriends. And so now, while dying his own horrific death, he finishes his life, his earthly life, before his resurrection. He finishes the way he begins. He is the friend of sinners, and he's reaching out. And you heard Allison read the seven last sayings, and one of those seven last sayings is Jesus speaking to one of the thieves. Luke tells us that our Lord was crucified between two criminals, and so there are three crosses, not just one. Isaiah said he is numbered with the transgressors. And one of the thieves joins in the soldiers hurling abuse at Jesus, and he says, "Hey, if you're really the Messiah, save yourself and save us. Get us down from the cross." But the other criminal, the one who has now earned the ironic title, the good thief, I like that, as if there are such a thing, he rebukes the bad thief, and he says, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man," pointing to Jesus, "he has done nothing wrong." Then he looks at the Lord and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answers him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." Sweeter words have never been spoken to a dying thief. Would you agree with me that it's unlikely that this thief grew up in the synagogue? Maybe he did. I'm assuming he might be a Gentile. We don't know. It's unlikely that he had any kind of theological education. But what does a dying man need to know in order to be saved? Let me ask you this. What do you need to know in order to be saved? I think that's a really good question. Well, the thief, he understood his own sinfulness and that he deserved punishment. He said that to his other thief. There was no spirit of entitlement. "We are getting what our sins deserve," he said. He somehow also believed that Jesus was innocent and that Jesus had the capacity to remember him when Jesus entered into the next phase of his existence. He said, "When you enter into your kingdom." Kingdom? Yes, the thief had come to believe that Jesus was a king, the crucified king, that he was dying unjustly, and that he was going to live beyond this moment. "Remember me after we're both dead," he said. And seeing his simple faith, Jesus promises him eternal life with him in paradise. He says to him basically, "Look, you are going to die in a few minutes, and I am going to die in a few minutes. And when you wake up, the first person you're going to meet is me. Today, you are going to be with me, and we are going to be in paradise. There will be no punishment for you the moment you wake up there. There will be no time of purification for you. There will be no purgatory for you, even though you may deserve it. No, today, right now, with me in paradise." And so Paul exhorts us. He says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to receive the grace that is offered to us in Christ. Today is the day to step across the line. And he tells us that because he says, "Therefore, do not harden your hearts, for it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment." So Jesus dies between two criminals. He dies for both of the criminals. He pays the sin debt for both of the criminals, but only one receives the gift. One dies and wakes up and ends up with Jesus in paradise. The other dies rejecting the gift and doesn't wake up in paradise. So, dear friends, this is what's at stake in all of this. And I ask you, what will you do? Like the repentant thief, have you publicly identified yourself with the crucified and risen one? Have you joined the company of the baptized? Are you in the flock? Are you part of the family? If not, I would encourage you not to procrastinate another day, but to give your life to Christ today. Jesus looks up Father, he looks in Mary, John, he looks out to the thief, he looks up, he looks in, he looks out. And so what are we to do with this message? I think it's quite obvious. So it's a kickoff Sunday, and a lot of folks are back, and I haven't seen some of you or talked to some of you for 5 months, because of course we were gone for 3 months, and then you were gone for most of the summer, and now we're all back together, and our kids are next door, and youth is getting going this week, and you might be sitting here asking, okay, Brian, what's the program? Where are we going? What's the vision? What's the mission? Tell us what to do. Those are good questions. And here's the answer. Look at Jesus. And look at the three directions that he's facing. That's our mission. Our mission this fall is to look up. It's to depend on God and only God for what only God can do. It's to be a praying people. For the church is a house of prayer for the nations. And so I encourage you, if you haven't this fall, looked at your day timer and your rule of life, that most precious book called a day timer, which is second most precious to the Bible, and you look at that and you say, where have I budgeted time to pray? If you have not budgeted time to pray, chances are you will pray on the fly and your inner life will be squelched. So in order for us to look up, we need to do what Jesus did and develop a rule of life where he either got up early or took time during the day or stayed up at night and prayed. And so we will seek to do this as a church, and this is why for 5 Wednesdays from noon till 1, we are fasting and praying to set the tone of prayer for the entire year. We're doing this with Jesus, through Jesus. This is our primary focus, to look up. But we're also being called by our Lord to look in. And the Christian life can only be lived together. We've just heard that. We are a family. We are a family. A dysfunctional family? Of course. Of course we are. But we are a family. Learning how to be emotionally healthy. Learning how to speak the truth in love. We are learning how to forgive one another and to forbear with one another. We're learning how to live with each other's unique foibles and personalities. We're learning how to share vision and to be visionary together. We're learning how to discern the will of God. We're learning how to care for one another and how to reach out to the world in creative ways. We're learning how to do all of this together. We are a family because God is a family. We are not a family because it's a good idea to be a family. We're a family because God is three in one and he creates communities. And so for Myrna and me, what this means is that we commit ourselves with many of you to a certain discipline. And that discipline insists on intentional community. But we're busy just like you. But we can't live and we can't be truly Christian without community. And so for us, it's our Emmaus group and it's a number of other things. But we love our Emmaus group. And it's not always easy to get together, but we are getting together next week with many, many of you. And if you haven't found yourself in an Emmaus group yet, I encourage you to do it. We look up in prayer. We look in to the family. And this fall, again, we will look out. To who? We'll look out to the thief. We'll look out to the woman who lies and cheats and steals and deserves death. We will look to the man who is undeserving and guilty and disconnected and perhaps being punished in prison right now. We will look to these, and all of these are loved. All of these have been paid for. Jesus came for them the way he has come with us, and the fact is we've all been cut from the same piece of cloth. We will reach out to people like you and me, loved sinners who need a Savior. We will reach out to our neighbors by God's grace, and we will reach out to widows and to orphans and to aliens and perhaps even to a few refugees, should God lead us there. And maybe sometime by the end of the year, our church will be able to reach out to some Syrian refugees and use the words of Jesus. Today, you will be with us in Canada. For this is our own paradise. And here's the good news about all this. As we're seeking to look up in prayer and look into to the body of Christ and look out in evangelism and service, we have to admit that we are often so tired and so broken, and we have so many of our own needs and dreams that are unmet, that we go, how can I, who am so thirsty, help somebody else drink? And so we end with Jesus saying, I thirst. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus looked up, in, and out while none of his needs were being met. He needed water. He deserved water. But he didn't get water. And yet, served in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, as I bring my unmet needs and my unanswered prayers to the Lord, and I say, Lord, I thirst, he says, I know. I know. And I know how you feel, because I was there, and I was thirsty too. Let me fill you with all that is required for you to also, with me and in me and through me, to look up, in, and out this fall. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. First of all, let me extend an invitation to anybody who's here this morning who feels a very strong prompting to become a Christian. If you are not sure of your relationship with the Lord, why don't you make that certain today? The Lord has come to this planet and he's given his life for you. He has died for you, which means he's paid the full penalty of your sins. He is not dead, but he is risen from the dead. He is alive as the King, reigning and ruling from heaven. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And a part of becoming a Christian is simply giving up our own life and giving up our own walk, confessing our sinfulness and asking for this filling of the Holy Spirit. And so if you would like to know today, if you would like to become a Christian, I invite you to simply pray this simple prayer with me right now, quietly. You don't have to pray this out loud, but in your heart. Lord Jesus, I'm like the thieves. I'm a sinner, and I deserve death, and I can't fix my life. But I believe that you are God, and you are man, and you came for me to save me, to rescue me, and to give me a new life. And so I give my life the way it is to you. I cannot fix myself. I invite you to fill me with your Holy Spirit right now. And I place my trust in you and in what you have done for me, and I no longer want to trust myself. And if you have prayed that this morning, I encourage you to tell somebody today before you go to bed at night. Seal it through testimony. And Lord, seeing you on the cross and hearing you on the cross is such an amazing thing. We really feel like we're on holy ground. And as you looked in those three directions, we pray now for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit to enable us to look in those same directions. And we pray that right now, the food and the drink on this table will be a powerful symbol for us of how you want to satisfy our thirst. And you want to meet our needs for hunger. For Lord, we are hungry and we are thirsty, and there are so many things that we would like and don't have. We know that we are not in the New Jerusalem yet. And so would you please feed our souls as we come to the table, receive our praise, heal our wounds, and do anything else that you want to do as we as a family have our first meal of the fall kickoff season. Build us up into the family you want us to be, in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said,